Speaking of family, some of you may remember growing up and there being, if you visited a family member, a vase or a special heirloom item, maybe pottery or a glass or something like this, that was perhaps on a shelf or a table. And as a young boy visiting, let's say, grandma's house, you got the injunction, do not play near the table because the vase or whatever it was, the form of pottery, could break. Remember this? Anybody have a similar experience? And so this posed problems for you because you may have been interested for some strange reason that boys are. You may have had a ball or even boy or girl alike. You may have had a tennis ball and wanted, perhaps, to see just how close you could get the tennis ball to bounce right beside the table, but not break the vase. You're not trying to break the vase, but because of that extra energy in you, boy or girl, childlike energy, perhaps you got as close as you could, and maybe you can even remember as a kind of epic moment in your family's life, a family heirloom shattering. And even though it was just an item, you can still recall it years later. Does this sound familiar? And there would be like serious repercussions. How could you break this? You might hear something like that as pieces of glass or pottery or whatever it was were swept up. And then you knew you were in for it as a young child. In all seriousness, I think that experience relates to our passage today, John 21:15-19, because tennis balls aside, we as sinners tend to break things. We break things. And there can be these deep realities where, you know, you did something in the past and it's not resolved and things are not put back together and the vase is not restored. And it's a very hard situation. As sinners and as Christians, we need God to get a hold of us, not just in our moment of conversion. We desperately need that. But we actually need a God who continually re-engages us and brings forgiveness to bear on us ongoingly in our Christian life. And that is exactly the kind of God we see in today's passage. John 21, we're just in a small passage this morning, John 21:15-19. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, "Follow me." Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this passage. Thank you for this opportunity to look at how Jesus engages Peter and by extension engages us. I pray this morning that you will strengthen us through this passage, and I pray that you will make disciples through it. I pray that you'll save the unsaved, and I pray that you will strengthen those who are already in Christ. Thank you, Father, for giving us your Son, Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. We're going to do two things this morning. First, we're going to walk through this passage piece by piece, and we're going to make five observations exegetically. And then second, we're going to consider what we learn, zoom out, consider what we learn about restoration as Christians, and I'm going to offer five reflections along those lines. Okay, so five observations and then five reflections. First, to the passage. Five observations. Our first is this in verse 15. Jesus goes to Peter. Jesus goes to Peter. Jesus does so in a normal human way. This is after the resurrection of Jesus. This is just prior to the ascension of Jesus. And Jesus engages his disciple eating breakfast with his followers in his post-resurrection state. And that's very telling because Jesus engages his disciples in the normal rhythms of life. A whole bunch of you ate breakfast this morning. The intermittent fasters did not. Okay, you have your separate category. You're a good category. But many people ate breakfast, and Jesus ate breakfast with his people, showing that he was truly human, fully human, even as he was truly divine. There's such a calmness and a self-possession to Jesus in this passage. He's on his own timetable completely. He's not on anyone else's timetable, as is true in the story of Jesus in all four Gospels. He has a mission that he is carrying out. He is perfectly following the Father's will, and he is on the Father's timetable. His mission here is to reconnect with his fallen disciple, because Peter is indeed fallen, as we pick up this passage. Peter, as many of you will know, has, at the time we are picking up in John 21, denied Jesus three times just prior to Jesus' crucifixion. And we read about that very quickly in John 18, verse 15 and following. This is prior to Jesus being crucified. Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple, that's John. Since that disciple was known to the high priest, he entered with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest, but Peter stood outside at the door. So the other disciple who was known to the high priest went out and spoke to the servant girl who kept watch at the door and brought Peter in. The servant girl at the door said to Peter, "You also are not one of this man's disciples, are you?" He said, "I am not." Moving ahead to verse 25, John 18. Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself, so they said to him, "You also are not one of his disciples, are you?" He denied it and said, "I am not." One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, asked, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" Peter again denied it, and at once a rooster crowed. This threefold denial of Jesus, this flashback I just read to you, that's the immediate context for John 21, 15 to 19, our passage this morning. Peter has betrayed his Lord, and there has been no healing. There's been no confession of sin. He's just kind of papered it over. And so we would expect that maybe, you know, Peter would say words to Jesus about this, but he does not. But Jesus does not shun Peter. After Peter's failure, Jesus re-engages Peter. So the Savior who initially found Peter, as John 1 records, has found him again. He seeks him out, and he finds him. Second observation. Jesus engages Peter in a dialogue. He engages Peter in a dialogue. That's what you see in verses 15, 16, and 17. You see that Jesus uses three questions to draw Peter out. Now, this is very interesting. This is one of so many places where Jesus does not do what you and I might expect him to do, or what you and I might do. Because I don't know about you, but if somebody had betrayed me three times and I was the Lord of heaven and earth, I might just take a few minutes, even just a few minutes, of authorial privilege, you know, lordship privilege, and give a little lecture, give a little, you know, coming to terms kind of speech. That is not what Jesus does. He talks with Peter. He engages Peter with questions. Now, Jesus has long had a special communicative relationship with Peter. Peter has long been the most emotionally open of the disciples. He has been the one who has charged ahead. He has been the one who has spoken passionately and optimistically, where the other disciples sometimes seem like they're in a fog or they're just quiet. Peter speaks up. He's got a lot of words to say. And so Jesus has pastored Peter in a wonderful way, such a good of course, perfect example of shepherding in that Jesus has showed Peter much patience. He's been honest with him. He's been warm with Peter, but he's also been direct with Peter where he has had to be. And Peter has needed all of that. It has been a life of great highs and great lows for Peter. What a good biblical character for you and me to identify with. You and I have our highs and our lows, don't we? Some of them done to us through no fault of our own. Some of them what we cause. True for all of us. Peter was the one who Jesus foretold would deny him in a stunning display of divine omniscience, knowing all things. John 13, 37. Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I'll lay down my life for you." See, there he is. He's on it. He's after it. He's aggressive. Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times." In a different place, in Matthew 16, 15 to 18, we get a high. Peter confesses Christ. He, Jesus, said to them, "Who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." On this gospel confession, this confession of Jesus' divinity that Peter offers, the church will be built. It is Peter who says the first confession that Matthew records that is epic for this ministry of Jesus. "You are the Christ." Those words came out of Peter's mouth. And that is going to be the confession, as I say, that goes forth and produces a church that includes almost 2,000 years later everyone in here who is a true Christian. It starts with this confession from Peter. What an important, impactful disciple Peter was. He will be far ahead of us in the age to come, in the life to come. But just a few verses later, in Matthew 16, same chapter, we read this in verse 21. "From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised." And Peter, took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." So here is the highest peak of faith on Peter's part, yes? And then a little while later, the lowest low, Peter gets called Satan. I don't know if you've had a bad spiritual day recently as a Christian. That's tough to beat. Jesus looking you in the face and saying, "You are acting in the role of Satan. You are hindering him because you are thinking, you are telling Jesus he doesn't need to die on the cross." When the reality is, the only way you are going to escape eternal judgment in hell is that this man before you will go to Jerusalem and die for you on a cross and be killed. He's going there not abstractly. He's going there not for some other people. "Peter, I'm going there for you," is effectively what is communicated Jesus to Peter. "I have to go to Jerusalem because I have to buy you back from the dead in order that you may know my mercy and grace for all eternity to come. So you must set your mind on the things of God." So you see then, Peter was an all-out disciple. I'm from the country of Maine. The country of America is more alike than it is different. And sometimes in country settings in America, they have this saying, you may have heard it, all gas, no brakes. Peter was all gas. No, that's technical theology, just so you know. He was all gas, no brakes. He was all in for wherever he was going. If he's confessing Christ, he's confessing Christ to the max. If he's wrong in his theology, he's telling Jesus he doesn't need to die on the cross. So all gas, no brakes. But Jesus loved Peter. He loved him so much. It's stunning. This love. Peter was just a man. He shows us that passionate discipleship is so commendable. Such a stirring example of Peter. But he also shows us that every Christian fails. And sometimes significantly. But here's the greater takeaway. Not Peter's failure. That's not the focus of the passage overall. It's Jesus persisting with his fiery disciple. And that leads to our third observation. Jesus' questions in this passage are all about love. All about love. They're not, why did you betray me in my darkest hour? Not, how could you desert me when I most needed you? Jesus takes no retribution here. He doesn't bring up Peter's past failures. He doesn't rehearse them. He doesn't make Peter suffer again. This is a very interesting form of restoration. He asks three times in slightly different forms, do you love me? Do you love me? After everything that has gone on, Jesus does not sort it out point by point. Isn't that our temptation? I know that's mine. When something goes wrong, when I'm sinned against, I want to sort it out. I want every last little justice wire connected. Does Jesus do that? I'm not saying there's no place for sorting things out carefully. There is. But here, Jesus wants to know one reality. Do you love me? All discipleship, brothers and sisters, boils down to that question. That's Christian discipleship. Do you love Jesus? And Jesus isn't asking it in a condemning way. So make sure you understand that. He's not leaving Peter hanging in the balance. It might seem like he is. He's not doing that. He's leaving it to Peter to answer, but Jesus is going to Peter. And Jesus is going to have words that we'll see in just a minute that indicate very clearly that Peter is not going to fail as a disciple and that Jesus does love him even after Peter has inflicted the deepest cut of any disciple on Jesus. This is what Christian discipleship is. Do you and I love Jesus? And here's some really good news. The scripture reading was so appropriate earlier, the quick one from 1 John 4. The only way we love Jesus is if God opens our heart first to love him. So it's kind of like with the first and second greatest commandment in Matthew 22, love the Lord your God and then love your neighbor as yourself. I think Christians have a hard time with love sometimes because they think love is just this thing you're supposed to do, and none of us loves as we should. And so when people start talking about love and the importance of love, we sometimes can get a little itchy and be like, let's not really talk about love. Let's talk about obedience. Because love feels impossible. It feels impossible to love God as I should. But I actually think that God wants us to focus our attention on love over and over again, but not primarily as something you and I are failing to do. Something that God works in us to do. And then as God works in us, we love. And so loving God, first greatest commandment, and loving neighbor isn't like, love God, you stinkers. Love your neighbor. Come on. It's love God, and you can. Love neighbor, and you will. That's, I think, the tone of the Lord of heaven and earth. There is a summons. Don't misunderstand. There is a call to obey. But it's all obedience that is backed by God. It's backed by the love of God. Love of God is not hanging on you. You're not supposed to generate it from your own heart. It's all what flows through you by the grace of God. That's how you live in love. You simply embrace what God does in you and you walk in repentance and faith. Fourth reality here, fourth observation. Jesus gives Peter his marching orders. He gives Peter his marching orders. You see that in verses 15, 16, and 17, the three responses to Peter's answers to Jesus' questions. Feed my lambs, tend my sheep, feed my sheep. In Christian ministry, this is very important, it's never our lambs or our sheep. It's never your church or his church or, you know, some famous theologian's church. It's Jesus' sheep. It's Jesus' lambs. And so all Christian ministry, very interestingly, is us being asked to care and feed the lambs and sheep of Christ. What a privilege, what a high calling. But I don't mean that again in a condemning way. I mean, what a gracious work of God to give this incredibly valuable ministry to Peter. Peter should not have a second shot at this. He should have forfeited his opportunity to feed and tend the sheep, but he hasn't. Jesus graciously leads Peter to undo, through three affirmations, his betrayal and renunciation of Jesus. Feed, tend, feed. And all this is supposed to proceed from proclaiming God's truth. That's how Peter is supposed to feed the sheep and the lambs. Feed them truth. Is this not what you and I feel, by the way, in 2024, when in America, for example, there are so many lies that are coming at you and me in the public square, in the culture? It feels like we can barely keep up sometimes. You're supposed to say these pronouns, and if you say the wrong ones, you're fired. You're supposed to say that a man, a biological man, can fight a woman in a boxing ring in the Olympics, and you're supposed to call that good. You're supposed to say all love is the same. You don't have to differentiate between heterosexual love or homosexual love or anything like this. You're supposed to say boys can become girls. You're supposed to say it's fine for men to be in the restroom and the changing room of women. Lies, 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 lies. And here is Jesus saying, feed my sheep my truth and feed it in a spirit of love so that they will thrive and they will walk with me and they will make it out of this place unscathed. Peter, I'm appointing you back. You've got your wings back. Pin them on your uniform and get back in the game. This is the wonder of wonders. Peter is not lost and he's not cast off. There are situations in ministry and there are situations in the normal rhythms of the Christian life where there are sins that disqualify us for ministry. So let that be said. I'm not waving a hand at that. There are disqualifying sins, I believe. Those have to be handled carefully. But in this case, Peter has betrayed his Lord and he experiences forgiveness. He experiences restoration. Isn't it wonderful that our God restores? Isn't it wonderful that our God is not simply a God of law? Our God is not only a God of commandment. The commandments are good. The law is good. But that is not the highest reality in Christian faith. The highest reality is the grace and mercy and love of God that flows into your life and mine and Peter's through forgiveness. There is a higher principle in the cosmos than justice. Justice is important. We seek justice now. We should. But there's a higher principle. It is the principle of forgiveness driven by divine love. To forgive is truly divine. Fifth, Jesus foretells Peter's fate. You see that in verses 18 and 19. He foretells Peter's fate. Peter is told that he is no longer going to, in the future, dress himself and figure out where he wants to go. Someone is going to dress him and carry him where he does not want to go. Verse 19, John gives us the comment that this is directly speaking about Peter's death. According to tradition of the church, Peter was martyred upside down out of confession for the name of Christ. And so this did indeed come to pass. So the one who Peter had denied by his words, he will affirm by his death. He will proclaim the greatness of Jesus, the King, by dying in the name of his Savior. But he will not even see himself fit to be crucified in the same way as Jesus. Peter insisted, apparently, according to the record we have, that he be crucified upside down. He was not worthy to be crucified even in the same way. And so Peter bore the marks of his wandering, of his betrayal of Jesus all his days. For the rest of his life, Peter knew he was unworthy of Jesus. But he didn't live in unworthiness. He lived in the overflow of divine forgiveness. Grace really was the theme of his life. And so Jesus foretells Peter's fate and gives him then a final charge in verse 19b. And after saying this, he, Jesus, said to him, "Follow me. Follow me." There again is Christian discipleship from a different angle boiled down. What is it to be a Christian? So many precious children in this church, in our family reunion, in these circles, and you know, it takes time to figure these things out and wrestle out what it means to be a Christian, and am I a Christian, and do I believe these things, or am I just believing what Dad and Mom say we should believe? Well, when you boil down being a Christian by the grace of God, it means following Jesus, all by God's grace, not by your own effort, but it looks like a life that is a life that sees Jesus up ahead of you, and you walk behind him, and you follow him all the way to glory. That's what the life of a Christian looks like. Not perfectly. Peter himself, actually, after this scene, is going to get some things wrong in Galatia. He's going to start teaching a kind of corrupted form of the gospel, a legalistic form of the gospel, where he's teaching Gentiles that they effectively need to follow Jewish practices, and Paul is going to have another kind of moment like Jesus has already had with Peter, where he's going to basically call him out and warn him in love that he must not go this way, and he's teaching unsound doctrine. And so Peter is going to have more ups and more downs in his life. Nonetheless, by the grace of God, the Christian is not perfect, but the Christian follows Jesus. And actually, those moments when you get convicted of your sin, those moments when you fail as a believer, become evidences of God's grace in your life. It's so incredible, the redeeming heart of Christianity. Even our worst moments get redeemed and put to work for good. And that's because we don't have a faith, a religion of just do this and don't do this. There's lots of religions out there. We have a faith where there is, yes, do this and don't do this, and that's righteous. But ultimately, we have a Savior who dies on a cross and sheds his blood to redeem us. And so the worst possible thing gets redeemed. And so, brothers and sisters, as you're thinking about your own sins and your own past and your own present and your own hardships and your own trials, you can't know how God is going to weave all that together in future days. You're not responsible for knowing that. You can't know that. But you can know this: God will use all things for your good and his glory. He will weave them together, even the hard parts. And that was true for Peter. That was true for Peter. What do we learn about restoration from this passage? And I don't mean, I've already said this, but I don't mean restoration for an unbeliever. That doesn't make sense. I'm speaking specifically to the Christian faith. Because sometimes here's what can happen. I've seen this in my own theology in years past. It's been unearthed to me by God. My wife has really been a great voice in my life to help me understand this principle. Sometimes we think about sin as this really bad thing that we used to have a problem with, right? But then Amazing Grace, cue up, everybody starts singing Amazing Grace. No, I'm just kidding, you don't have to. But then Amazing Grace swept in, right? And then sin got defeated, yes? And so now I'm saved, right? And so now sin is like this big, yes? No? Oh, whoa, I lost the crowd. Okay, I lost the room. It's not really an accurate reading of our sin, is it? The power of sin is broken in our coming to Christ. Romans 6. When we become a Christian, the power of, we're no longer a slave to sin. We're liberated. We're free. Yes? Gloriously true. But the presence of sin remains. We still have to fight sin. James says that we all stumble in many ways, doesn't he? And that's for Christians. So sin wasn't just this big, bad reality before we were saved. Oh, we're saved from that. But now we don't really have sin to fight. No, we're fighting sin, all of us equally. No tiers of Christianity, no half sinners, three quarters sinners, full sinners, and super sinners, okay? Just one category of Christian, a Christian who has to fight sin every day they live. All of us, the same boat. And so that frees us to be honest about our sin. Sometimes conservative Christians and reformed people can be so idealistic about sin. How could you sin against the holiness of God? We thunder from our conference podiums. How could you ever commit one act of treason? And it's right. How could we? It's horrible. One sin is terrible. One sin is awful. One sin merits eternal judgment. And yet, we sin. We sin. If we're honest about our sin, like Jesus is leading Peter to be, we will understand now that, wait a minute, okay, sin is horrible, but I've got to fight this not in this idealistic frame where sin is so horrible I could never even be seen as committing it. No, I've got to be honest about this. This is my daily struggle. I've got patterns of sin. I've got problems. I've got tendencies. I've got weaknesses. I've got desires. And these things are defeated. I'm not enslaved to them, but I'm fighting them ongoingly. And that is a completely different way of approaching the Christian life. It's consonant with Reformed Christianity and conservative evangelical Christianity. There's a ton of overlap. It's the same thing. But if we're not careful, we can get so idealistic about the evil of sin that we then crank it up and we can't be honest about it. Because being honest about sin almost effectively makes you an unbeliever. And we've got to have a better approach. And the Bible gives us that approach. And so I have been very much reworked in my understanding of these things practically. And I'm so thankful for a godly wife to sort these things out with on a daily basis. What do we learn about restoration here? We learn this first. Sin is our problem. Sin is our problem. So we've got to fight it in terms of everything I was just trying to spell out quickly. We've got to fight it with the gracious honesty that Jesus brings to it. We've got to fight sin not like we are, hopped up officers of the law jumping on one another's back and tackling each other anytime there's a problem. We've got to approach one another with graciousness and honesty and directness, but a serious spirit of love. That's how Jesus engages his fallen disciple. So here's a quick couple questions for you. Do you what is your struggle? And maybe these both apply, but do you struggle to confess sin or do you struggle to grant forgiveness? Do you struggle to confess sin or do you struggle once sin has happened to grant forgiveness? Both are, I would say, equal problems. One is not worse than the other. I can see in my own life that I struggle to confess sin because I can remember as far back, I was thinking for the purposes of this sermon, about a moment in my life at basketball camp. If you know me, a lot of my sermon illustrations, I apologize, go back to basketball. But hey, it was a key part of my life. So I was at basketball camp, and the coach said, "In a drill, a defensive drill." And I did the drill wrong. And there were like 100 campers, 150 campers all around. I was on the court to demonstrate how to do this rightly. And it's kind of a vulnerable place to be. And I did the drill completely wrong and made myself look really bad. And the coach said, "Owen!" like that. And this was an era when coaches screamed at you in that way. Things have gotten a little bit nicer over the years. Some badness there, but also some goodness probably. Things have gotten a little bit mellower. Okay, but you know what I did? Did I meekly say, "Yes, coach"? You know what I did? I went, "What?" In front of 150 campers. This is not how you talked to coaches in this era, in the 90s. And he blistered me and sent me packing over here, and I broke down in sobs in front of my peers, which for a 12-year-old boy is a big deal. When I've thought back about that true story, I've thought, that speaks to my heart. That speaks to my inclinations. That's me. I don't like to be called out for sin. I struggle to confess it. Then there are others, and really, again, we all struggle with both, but then there are others who struggle to grant forgiveness when something has gone wrong. And there's holding on to bitterness. And these are both, they're both very serious problems in our spiritual lives. We tend to hide from the spiritual work we need to do, just like Adam and Eve. Remember what they do after they sin and eat the forbidden fruit? Do they run to God and confess? Do they lay before God all the ways they have transgressed his law, his good law? No, what do? They hide. That's you and me. That's us in our own ways. So here's the good news. Jesus finds us. This leads to our second reflection. We need forgiveness. We need forgiveness. Peter needs it. Peter doesn't go make it happen. Peter is not giving us a great example of do-it-yourself spirituality. You just go make it happen. He's not seeking Jesus out. He's eating fish for breakfast. He's acting as if everything's normal. Everything is not normal. He's betrayed and renounced his Lord. But Jesus finds Peter. Jesus initiates forgiveness. Jesus gives Peter the gift of accountability. To embrace accountability, you have to be honest. And honesty brings pain. And you see that in verse 17 in Peter's example. The third time Jesus asks, "Do you love me?" Verse 17, Peter was grieved. This cuts because Peter knows he didn't love Jesus the way he should. But the whole process doesn't end in pain. It doesn't terminate in raw justice. Jesus forgives Peter and Jesus calls Peter back. And so Christianity has given the world so many things, but it has given the world forgiveness. Categories for forgiveness. We need them, all of us, equally. And praise God we have them. Third reflection. We don't just need forgiveness generally. We need Jesus. We need Jesus. We need Jesus to be saved, to be born again. And we need Jesus every minute we are a Christian. We are saved by grace, we are sanctified by grace, and we will be glorified by grace. All the Christian life is of grace. It's all of grace. Now, it's grace that works in us. It's grace that wakes us up. It's grace that drives us into obedience. Gloriously so. It's catalyzing grace. But nonetheless, you think of a text like Philippians 2, 12 and 13, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." Is that the end? "For it is God who works in you, both to will and do of his good pleasure." So yes, there is definitely this element of you and me pressing in to daily realities of sanctification, waking up, reading our Bible, praying, serving our church, all these kind of things. All that is good and necessary, but all of that is driven by grace. So sanctification is all of grace. You need Jesus, said slightly differently, every minute you're a Christian. You didn't just need him to get into the door. You need him to get all the way to the gates of glory, the gates of splendor. Soon you're going to be there. Soon you'll be at gates of splendor. And you'll realize afresh just how much you needed Jesus and just how much you had him. Actually, you'll see, we'll all see, how much it wasn't Jesus and us getting us there together. Jesus got us all the way. Jesus is the one we need. Jesus is the one who brings restoration. Restoration in a big way when there's been a serious failing. Restoration in a medium way. Restoration in the small, weekly ways when we're drifting not in some headline form, but little ways. We need restoration at every level, and that is what Jesus has come to bring. Jesus is the master restorer, or to put it differently, according to the language of C.S. Lewis, as a Narnia nerd up here in front of you in The Voyage of the Dawn Treader, Jesus is the undragoner. Remember the undragoning of Eustace Scrubb? Okay, this is connected with six of you, but we're going to press on. In The Voyage of the Dawn Treader, in the Narnia series, the seven books of Narnia, I don't agree with C.S. Lewis on everything, but fundamentally such a rich voice in a lot of ways. In this book, The Voyage of the Dawn Treader, there's this character Eustace Scrubb. He's a brat. He's a big brat. And he makes everyone's life around him miserable until his greed and sin drives him to take gold he should not be taking, and he becomes a dragon. That is a bad day at the office, yes? So he becomes a dragon, and now things are really bad for Eustace, and there's no getting out of it. He has no means of escaping this. But then something happens. Aslan, out of nowhere, finds Eustace. It's all fictional, but it's very powerful. It's a very powerful picture of God's work with sinners like you and me. And what Aslan, the God figure in Narnia, does is he undragons Eustace. He strips away his dragon skin one painful cut at a time. But he's doing this, Aslan is doing this, not in anger, not one bit. He's doing this in love. But it's painful love. So we pick up just a couple quick sections. The very first tear he made, Eustace is reporting this after it's happened. The very first tear he made was so deep that I thought it had gone right into my heart. And when he began pulling the skin off, it hurt worse than anything I've ever felt. The only thing that made me able to bear it was just the pleasure of feeling the stuff, the dragonness, peel off. You know, if you've ever picked the scab off a sore place, it hurts tremendously, but it is such fun to see it coming away. Well, he peeled the beastly dragon skin off, and there I was as smooth and soft as a peeled switch and smaller than I'd been. Then he caught hold of me. I didn't like that much, for I was very tender underneath now that I'd no skin on, such an important detail for Lewis, and threw me into the water. It smarted like anything, but only for a moment. After that, it became perfectly delicious, and as soon as I started swimming and splashing, I found that all the pain had gone from my arm, and then I saw why. I'd turned into a boy again. And here's what the narrator says about Eustace overall, last section. It would be nice and fairly nearly true to say that from that time forth, Eustace was a different boy. To be strictly accurate, he began to be a different boy. He had relapses. There were still many days when he could be very tiresome, but most of those I shall not notice. The cure had begun. The cure had begun. Leaving Narnia, applying this to us through Peter's prism, Jesus is the undragoner. And Jesus cuts where he purifies us and refines us don't always feel good. Sometimes they leave us smarting, to use Lewis's language. Sometimes they hurt deeply. Sometimes the hurt doesn't go away quickly. But what Jesus is doing with his beloved disciple is what he does with all of us. He is taking away the painful parts of us in order that we would be more and more like him. And so even if in the moment there is pain in having our sin taken away from us, rooted out, confessed, forgiven in these difficult relational settings, even if that is tough, nonetheless, the work of God in you and me as believers is good. It is good. It is what Jesus does. It is because Jesus is kind to heal us that he does this. Fourth reflection, almost finished here. We must refocus ourselves on love. As Christians, we got to refocus on love. We've got to remember this is the burning heart of Christianity. That was Jesus' question to Peter. I'm not forcing something into the text. Do you love me? Christianity is all about love. Jesus is concerned with Peter's love. The love of God, as I've said, is central in the Christian life. And love in Christianity is forgiving love. It's forgiving love. So today, this afternoon, delight in the God who loves you enough to forgive you, but not just to forgive you in the moment of your conversion, to forgive you ongoingly. Claim that forgiveness ongoingly. Claim it today. You're forgiven. The worst possible thing cannot happen to you as a believer. Jesus is your Savior. Jesus is your righteousness. No matter what happens to you, the best possible thing has happened. This is the miracle of miracles. You turn on the TV, you look at the crusades across the world, people are obsessed with all sorts of religious things. But this is the miracle of miracles, that Jesus has saved a fisherman like Peter. But not just saved him. He went back to him. And he restored him. And he loves him. And he loves you as a Christian. And if you're not a Christian, claim the forgiveness of Jesus. There's nothing better. There's nothing that compares. There's nothing that comes close. Today is the day of salvation. Be forgiven of your sin. Don't stay a dragon. Be undragoned. Come into the light of Christ. He is a gracious Savior. He is not saving begrudgingly. God does not deign to love. God loves to love. God loves to forgive. God loves to care for all of his sheep. None of his sheep annoy him. None of his sheep bother him. None of his sheep does he wish, I wish they weren't really in this fold. God loves his sheep, and God loves you. Live in that love. Fifth truth, fifth reflection, very quickly. God is sovereign in all this. Jesus is so quietly sovereign. Seeks Peter out, asks him questions, engages him in a dialogue, gets Peter thinking afresh, gives him a mission, and then Jesus looks him in the eye, again, in great graciousness, and tells him exactly what is going to happen to him. All of Peter's days are numbered. They've been numbered perfectly by God, just like your days. Every day you have is numbered. Just as God is sovereign for Peter, God is sovereign for you and me. And that's how you rest, isn't it? There's other truths to bring in terms of rest as a Christian concept, but that's a huge part of how you and I rest. You've got a lot going on in your life. We've got a lot going on in our family. Bethany and I just bought a house. The kids have been through a lot the last several weeks of our family life. They've been great kids. You've got a lot you're going through, but God will bring us through all of it because he's sovereign. He's sovereign over everything. And that doesn't just mean generically big and kind of in charge of the biggest things. It means he's sovereign about all the details, all the micro details of your life in terms of his meticulous providence as one wise theologian has said. What a comfort for us. We need to conclude. We need to conclude. This passage shows us the audacity of Christianity. There is nothing like Christianity. There is no one like Jesus. We dare to believe, because of the finished work of Jesus Christ, because Jesus is the shepherd who dies for the sheep and then goes and finds them and then goes and re-finds them again, we dare to believe that any straying Christian can come back. We dare to believe, because of the finished work of Jesus, that any sinner can be saved. Any sinner, no matter how far gone, no matter how hard their heart currently is, God can save them. We dare to believe that any marriage can be healed and rescued because of the power of Jesus. We dare to believe that any father and mother can grow, and any relationships between parents and children can be restored. We dare to believe that any church members that may be struggling through issues, conflict, we dare to believe that any situation can be resolved. We follow a miracle Savior. Christianity is a miracle faith. And so we believe that God has done the miraculous, is doing the miraculous now, and will do the miraculous according to His sovereignty. And we believe all of this and much more for one reason and one reason alone: the character of our God. Our God is not a cold God, distant up in the sky somewhere, unconcerned with us. Our God is a warm God. Our God is Emmanuel. Our God draws near to us. Our God loves to forgive, because our God loves to love. You and I break things, but Jesus loves to take shattered pieces of vases that were thoughtlessly broken, and He takes them one piece by another, and He is in no hurry, and He puts them together. And there's an art in pottery, the Japanese have perfected it, called kintsugi. Kintsugi means gold mending. Kin, gold, sugi, mending. Gold mending. And what these craftsmen in Japan do is they take shattered pieces of pottery and they take gold from a poisonous sumac tree. True story. I looked all this up before preaching it. And they put the pieces back together. It's painstaking. It takes a long time. But they don't just restore broken pieces of pottery. They transform them. They make them something more beautiful than they were. And that's what Jesus is doing with us. Let's pray. Father, thank You so much for Jesus, the undragoner. Thank You so much that Jesus loves to take broken people like us, broken by our sin and affected by the sin of others, and He loves to remake us. And as He showed with Peter time and time again, He was not rushed, He was not on His heels, He was not overmatched by Peter. He was patient and kind with Peter. And thank You that Your Son Jesus is patient and kind with us. And thank You, Father, that Your Spirit is in us, and Your Spirit is working to convict us and lead us away from sin and lead us into confession and into repentance and into restoration and into forgiveness. And my prayer in concluding here, Father, is that we will not only savor these things biblically and theologically, but now we will go forward and enact this by the power of Your grace. We who have been forgiven much will forgive much by Your grace. In Jesus' name.